If you've got your Bibles with you this morning, and you should have your at home, so you should have your Bible with you. You can't have forgotten it this morning. But we're still in Revelation, and we're continuing our journey through the first three chapters of this book. So we find ourselves in Revelation chapter 2. We're going to read from verses 12 to verses 17. Just a technical problem here with the... could you put the first slide on, Amy? We're talking about commitment this morning, and we see this all the way through this letter that Jesus is writing to the churches. So if you've got your Bibles with you, we're going to read from verse 12, and we're going to read through to verse 17. Got a bit of a problem with my slides. There we go. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. This is a true story that happened some time ago. We've been traveling for what seemed like an age. We'd now found ourselves miles from the nearest airport. Our last plane coming into the country was just a distant memory now. We were even further from the country's capital city. In fact, it had been over a week since we'd passed through a town of any size. We'd run out of food, and I don't think we had much water left. We had no foreign currency at all and very little English money with us. But there we were in the middle of the countryside. Our vehicle was hot. We were tired. I remembered reading before that if you were to break down, you shouldn't get out of your car. You shouldn't leave your car, but you should wait for somebody to rescue you because this whole area was dangerous. But how long would that take? How long would you have to wait? I wondered. The problem was that we were running low on fuel. It was then that we saw the fully grown tiger. It was massive. It was only a few feet away from the vehicle. It looked straight at us, and I'm sure it licked its lips. We should go, but we couldn't move. There was no way back. And the way ahead was blocked too. I looked at my phone, no signal. What were we going to do? Then I remembered. This wasn't Africa, it was Longleat. The enclosure gates would open in a minute. In 10 minutes, we'd be on our way home. Then we could have our lunch. Context is important. It's important to understanding God's word. Never more so than when we read these letters to these churches in Revelation. It's vital that we understand what was going on then and there so that we can understand what this is saying to us here and now. I think this is especially true of this letter this week. as there are a few terms there that might not be familiar to us. You might have thought as you were reading through it, what on earth does that mean? We'll look at them as we go through. The theme of this letter this week is commitment. And we see some positive aspects of commitment, and we also see some negative examples as well. As well as being reminded of Christ's commitment to us and the reward of being committed to him. Let us not be like the young man who wrote to his girlfriend, "I love you, I'd do anything for you. I'd climb the highest mountain, I'd cross the furthest ocean just to be with you. P.S. I'll see you on Saturday if it's not raining." No, let us have hearts of commitment. Let us have hearts of commitment to our God. First of all, in this passage, we see the focus of commitment. Verse 12 says this. I think my thing is doing crazy things. Can you do it, Amy? "To the angel of the church in Pergamon, write this. These are the words of him who has a sharp, double-edged sword." If we look at the map, we can see that this letter to Pergamon is the third of these seven letters that Jesus sent to this group of churches that is in now what is now modern-day Turkey. Pergamon was roughly 50 miles north of Smyrna. And the next stop, if you were a messenger traveling clockwise around the churches, you would get to Pergamon next after Smyrna. It was an important city of its day. It had a number of impressive temples to various different gods, as most people in that culture were syncretistic in their religion, not believing in or devoted to only one God, but having many, worshipping and serving many different gods. They sought the aid of any that they thought could help them. A bit like our culture, I guess, except modern Western gods take different forms. We might not physically bow down to a statue, but we might put all our hope in our money or something else. Christians stood apart and should still do because they refused to recognize any God apart from the one true living God who had revealed himself in Jesus Christ. The church in Pergamon, can we have the next? The church in Pergamon had been faithful despite severe persecution. It was under intense pressure because to get on in that society in those days, you had to worship the Roman emperor. And to be a follower of Jesus, you couldn't do that. Antipas, we are told, had even been put to death for being a follower of Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, the church is compromising by eating food sacrificed to idols and by participating in sexual immorality. And they're called to repent of this behavior, to avoid judgment and to receive life. The letter to the church at Pergamon is from Jesus, as the others are. Jesus shows himself here as the one who has the sharp double-edged sword. It's significant that Jesus uses that description of himself here, as this is an example of where context is important. You see, the Roman governor of Pergamon had been granted the rare power in the Roman Empire, known as the right of the sword, meaning that he could perform executions in the city. To the church in that city, Christ described himself as the one who has the sharp double-edged sword. This description of Jesus, as we have seen with the descriptions of him written to the other churches, refers back to chapter 1. Just as the sword was a symbol of Rome's authority and Rome's judgment. Jesus, this sharp, double-edged sword, represents God's ultimate authority and ultimate judgment. He alone has power over life and death. The sword represents Jesus' words, these particular words that he speaks to the churches, but also the entire Word of God, powerful to judge, powerful to rebuke, powerful to encourage. We see later on in the book of Revelation, in chapter 19, verse 15, that he will strike down the nations with his sharp sword. And in verse 20 of the same chapter, God's enemies will be judged and cast into the lake of fire by his word. Similarly, those in the church who compromise by giving their allegiance to the emperor or by participating in the food sacrifice to these idols or sexual sin, they will face the judging words of Jesus. But why should this be? Is this just intolerance? No, this is a matter of truth and falsehood at the highest level. Anything that stands opposed to Jesus stands opposed to reality. For example, to say Jesus is not the only name by which we can be saved is to undermine the nature and the reality of salvation. It's to deny the need and the provision of that salvation. See, if you were to put a sign on the edge of a cliff that said, "All paths are fine, go wherever you like, it doesn't really matter," that would be dangerous. People would get killed by walking off the edge of the cliff. It wouldn't be loving or kind, because such a sign would send people to their deaths. So we see in this letter a spotlight falling upon commitment. What is the level of our commitment? And what is the focus of our commitment? Here we see Pergamum highlighted, but what about us? What about us? Here we see a focus about Jesus, but what does he mean to us? The next thing we see is an example of commitment. And in verse 13, Jesus says this, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." Again, we're told that Jesus knows, that Jesus sees. This is an example of Jesus' commitment to us. He understands what we're going through, and he wants to speak into our situations, to bring help and to bring hope, as he was doing to these seven churches. There's a story that we all know, I'm sure, of the chicken and the pig walking down the street. One day they noticed some poor children who looked as if they hadn't eaten anything for days. Moved with compassion, the chicken said to the pig, "I've got a great idea. Let's give these children a nice breakfast of bacon and eggs." The pig thought about the chicken's suggestion for a moment and said, "Well, for you, that would involve a small sacrifice. But for me, it would involve total commitment." Let's just remind ourselves that Jesus is totally committed to us. He gave his life for us. Here in the letter, we see Jesus knows the circumstances of the believers that the believers encounter. He knows what they're up against. He's well aware of the situation in Pergamum. He knows the challenges. He also knows their faithfulness. Why do you think that we see this theme again and again, emphasized to all the different churches? I think it's because we need to get this. We need to get it. We need to understand it in our hearts. We need to know that he knows. Pergamum is described as the place of Satan's throne, the place where Satan lives. That doesn't sound great, does it? It's certainly a reference to the evil in the city, probably focusing upon this practice of worshipping Caesar, the imperial cult, as Pergamum was a centre for this. It's possible, however, that devotion to the other deities and other cults is included here as well. The point is that Satan, the accuser, the deceiver, has a strong presence here in the city. He has a throne here. That could also speak of our towns and cities. Where isn't there deception and accusation and opposition to Jesus? Where aren't there idols and objects of worship and immorality that would take our focus away from Jesus? There's also here an example of these believers' commitment to Jesus. The Christians in Pergamum are commended, for they've persevered in their devotion to Jesus. They've not denied the faith, even amidst such great hostility. Their faithfulness is striking. They've persevered even as Antipas was put to death for his faith. Antipas here is described as a faithful witness. This is the same description given to Jesus in chapter 1, verse 5. Antipas bore witness with his life. Jesus bore witness with his life for us, showing their devotion to Jesus, but also showing Jesus' devotion to us. This was not the whole story, though. Not all were commended in Pergamum. We see next an absence of commitment. In verses 14 and 15, it says this: "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you have also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." The believers here are commended for their commitment to Jesus, but they're also rebuked for their compromising. In some areas, there was a complete absence of commitment to Jesus. Some in their midst supported and accepted the teaching of Balaam. Context, again, is important for us to understand this. The account of Balak and Balaam is recorded in Numbers chapter 22 to chapter 25, where we see the king, that King Balak of Moab feared the large numbers of Israelites that were passing through his country. So he hired Balaam, a sorcerer, and told him to speak a curse over God's people. Balaam refused at first, but when offered money, he changed his mind. And Numbers 25, verses 1 to 3, describe the Israelite men getting involved with immorality and then worshipping the gods of Moab. Numbers 31, verse 16, explains that Balaam knew that he could undermine Israel's worship and its power by sending Moabite women to entice the men of Israel. Balaam's influence caused great disaster for Israel, as many were led astray. And we read in chapter 25, verse 9, that 24,000 died in Israel for their unfaithfulness. This story, this history of Israel was being repeated in Pergamum. For some in the church were participating in worship in the pagan temples. Some were involved in sexual immorality and some were enticed away by money. No doubt for some it was a mixture of all these things. Perhaps they argued that it didn't really matter. Such worship and practices didn't really violate their faith, since the many gods in Pergamum were false gods. And even though they were doing wrong with their bodies, they still believed in their hearts. I'm sure they told themselves such things to make themselves feel better. Maybe they thought there was no harm in it. It was just a bit of fun. Or nobody was getting hurt. Or they didn't really mean it. In any case, they sought to fit in with the trade guilds. That is the business associations of the town. And in the culture of the city by joining in such activities. They didn't only do what was wrong, but they encouraged others to do wrong as well by enticing them. The English Standard Version uses the word stumbling block. Many times when people do wrong, they promote it to others, to persuade others that wrong is right. Stumbling here isn't a mild trip. It refers to losing one's final reward by falling away from the good news of Jesus Christ. Their entire commitment to Jesus is called into question. Those who follow these false teachers will be judged by the words of Jesus if they don't repent. Those who compromise on falling short in a trivial way, they're risking their future reward. So while some of the Christians in Pergamum followed Balaam's teachings, and some also followed the teachings of the Nicolaitans. If you remember from last week, we heard about this group with the previous letter to the previous church in Smyrna. We have very little information about this group. Perhaps the teaching was the same as that of Balaam. If this is the case, then verse 15 is repeating, restating what was said in verse 14. Bruce Barton, the Bible commentator, says this. These two groups were essentially the same in their practices. Interestingly, Balaam in Hebrew and Nicolaitans in Greek both mean the same thing, conquer the people. The believers in Ephesus had recognized the error of these people, but apparently these believers in Pergamum were being deceived by it. They were being conquered by it. The Nicolaitans were Christians who had compromised their faith. They turned from their commitment to Jesus in order to enjoy the pleasures, the sinful pleasures of their society. And perhaps to be able to burn incense at the altar of the emperor to avoid a penalty for not doing so. Their sin was in compromising their faith for the world. They thought that the best policy was to peacefully coexist, to go along with the Roman society in which they lived, in order to be left alone. But such compromise could only dilute their faith. So Christ said that it couldn't be tolerated. So we see the next thing, the response of commitment. In verse 16, Jesus says this, repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. This speaks of our commitment going beyond words to action. In naval warfare, in olden times, if a ship nailed its colours to the mast, its flag to the flagpole, it meant that it would fight to the death because it couldn't take the flag down and put the flag of surrender up. It said when the Romans came to invade England some 2,000 years ago, upon landing they burnt the boats so that they couldn't leave these shores. They were totally committed to the task of invading. This is commitment to a cause. Commitment that's all out. Since some in the church have embraced the teaching of Balaam and have pursued immorality and gone to the temples to worship the idols, the believers are called to repent. their commitment is found wanting. So here we see the response of commitment. Failure to repent will have severe consequences. For Jesus will come and he will judge those who persist in their sin. The soon coming of Jesus could refer to the second coming, as we saw in chapter 1. We need to be ready for that, ready to meet him. But most likely here it refers to his coming in the events of history to judge the church. The sword of Jesus' mouth, the mighty words that he speaks, will fall on those who have given themselves over to evil. This is an important point for us to apply to our lives. We cannot afford to hold on to sin in any form. Whether it's sin mentioned here, the worship of other things, involvement in immorality, the denial of truth, or whether it be any of the sins that are so prevalent in our culture and even our churches. What about sins of pride? What about sins of jealousy? What about sins of unforgiveness towards one another? The harbouring of grudges. Sure, we justify it. We call it deserved or righteous. But Jesus says, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them. Mark chapter 11, verse 25. We have to repent of these things as God shows them in our lives. He calls us to turn from them and to turn back to him. Sure, we can deny their importance or their hold upon us, like the church in Pergamum. Or we can repent and turn from these things. That is part of our commitment to Jesus. And then number 5, we see the prize of commitment. Verse 17 says, repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The words of the risen Jesus are also the words of the Spirit of God, containing a serious message for all the churches. John concludes with a promise to the one who conquers, the one who overcomes. This is both a promise and a demand, for everyone has to overcome to receive the reward. The language again needs us to understand the context. It's highly symbolic. Jesus will give hidden manna to those who conquer. Manna, also described as bread from heaven in Psalm 78, was food given to Israel in the wilderness. It seems then that manna here speaks of life from above, a heavenly reward, the new birth. The manna now hidden will be given to them when Jesus returns. This is God's commitment to us. The white stone that it refers to is another way of describing the same reward. Those who won in games at the time were given white stones that would grant them entry into celebration banquets afterwards. And similar stones were also used in court cases to signify acquittal. Those who overcome will enjoy the heavenly banquet. They will enjoy the presence of God and they will stand clean before God forever. They will also, as we see, be given a new name inscribed upon the stone. The new name goes with the new identity that we have in Jesus. The manna, the white stone, and the new name are all various ways of speaking of our heavenly reward. The eternal life granted to those who put their hope in Jesus. The commitment of Jesus goes far beyond any commitment that we could ever have for him. So we see the challenge of commitment, and that's our response. How do we respond to him this morning? If we've never given our lives to him, that can be our first response to him this morning. To make him our Lord. To ask him to forgive us. To ask him to come into our lives and be with us forever. But maybe you've done that. But maybe as we've been talking this morning, or maybe you already know that there are areas in your life that are not right, things that need to be addressed. God's Spirit has been showing you these things, and you've been putting off responding to them. But today is the day. Now is the time to do something about those things, to be right with God, to turn from those things that would rob you of his presence and rob you of the best that he has for you. Now is the time. Now is the time to renew our commitment to him. This is the challenge of commitment for us all. From the youngest to the oldest, we can choose today to commit our lives afresh to Jesus Christ, who is totally committed to us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you this morning. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your love and your great mercy for us. Lord, if there's any listening this morning who've never invited you into their lives, never made you their Lord and Saviour. Lord, show them their need to do that right now, I pray. And Lord, for those of us who have done that, those of us who've made you our Lord, but perhaps something has slipped, maybe we've wandered, Lord, help us to come back to you again this morning. Help us to renew our commitment to you this morning as we remember your great commitment to us. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close our meeting now. So the Lord bless you. The Lord be with you. The Lord make his face shine on you. The Lord be gracious to you and give you his peace. Amen. I don't know what he was doing. It seemed to be going.
You pressed it and
whoop, whoop. Yeah, it seemed to be going completely crazy.
Stepping in there, Amy.